Thank you, Pastor Steve. And I feel very privileged this morning, not just because I'm white, but for my brother Robert. I feel privileged because I don't have to wear a mask. And I know that many of you do. And that's just the way it is. Those of you at home don't have to wear the mask. But we're glad that you're with us today. But I am especially privileged to be able to open the Word of God and to share with you. And I trust that it's going to be a blessing. So I want to thank Pastor Steve and the elders for allowing me this opportunity. It truly means a lot. And so please, I encourage you, even if you're at home or here, and have your Bibles open this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I know sometimes we have it on our phones, and if that's all you have, that's fine. But I want us to be looking at the text this morning to really see what's there. And the title I've given to this message is Living in Pleasure, Living Life in Pleasure with Purpose. With purpose. And so we've read the text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, just 10 verses. And let me ask you a question. As you read Ecclesiastes and sometimes Proverbs and Song of Solomon, are there ever times as you're reading it, you're thinking, I don't quite understand what this verse is saying? It happens to me, all right? But our goal this morning, is, as Pastor Steve has said, is we want to hear God speak to us through His Word. We want to hear the Word of God. We want to know His truth. We want to apply it to our own lives, and we want to live out the Scriptures. And to do that, we have to know what the Scriptures mean. Not what the text means to me, not what the text means to you, but the meaning of the text. We're trying to answer the question, what did Solomon mean when he wrote this? And there's only one meaning to the Scriptures. So what did Solomon mean? Because it's only after we discover the true meaning of the text that we can rightly apply it to our own lives. Some parts of the Bible, like Ecclesiastes, can sometimes be difficult to understand for many different reasons, but just because a certain passage of Scripture is difficult or perhaps confusing, it doesn't mean that we can ignore it or that we can consider that portion of Scripture to be useless, because there's a guiding truth, a guiding principle in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We have to remember this passage whenever we're studying anything in Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Even the parts that don't make sense to us, even the ones that are confusing, it's given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So as we come across some verses today that might sound a little wonky to us, we remember all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so if we don't understand parts of the Bible, that means that the Bible's not the problem. The problem's with us. We just haven't come to the right understanding yet. So being guided by the truth of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, let's look at our text for today. We'll look at the first verse here, and we will consider the first point in your outline, I think, in the bulletin, the problem with Proverbs. Verse 1, he writes, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Cast your bread upon the waters. How many of you have done that? And if you did, why did you do it? And what were you expecting to happen? You know, I've done it before. And you throw bread in the water. Sometimes fish will eat the bread. Sometimes turtles. Sometimes if you're in a river, the bread floats downstream. Or in the right place, it will even float out to sea. So how are you going to get the bread back? The bread in water, just the reaction, bread gets mushy. It starts to dissolve. It gets dirty if the water is dirty. And so after many days, you'll find it after many days. If you could find the bread, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to eat it? I'm probably not going to eat it. And so I read this verse and it's like, what does Solomon mean? And it reminds me, just the consideration of it, of an American classic, Huckleberry Finn. Huckleberry Finn is, and part of the journey, he is floating down the river on a raft with a runaway slave, Jim, and they're talking about many different things, and as they're talking, they come to Solomon, and Huckleberry Finn is trying to convince Jim that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Told him about being a king and all of the riches and 1,000 wives, and then how he displayed his wisdom when the two women were both claiming this baby to be their child, that Solomon solved it by telling them to bring a sword and cut the baby in half. And Jim said, "No, that's the most foolish thing I ever heard in my life. You know, Solomon had 1,000 wives. He probably had 5,000 babies running around. A baby didn't mean anything to him." And he couldn't understand Solomon's wisdom. And so we read this verse and we might say, what is Solomon talking about here? How can we discern what he means, cast your bread upon the waters? Now sometimes we can be helped by looking at various Bible commentaries, where the Bible scholars and theologians will give their explanation of what the text means. They study the original languages. They consider other sources. Sometimes that helps. Sometimes it doesn't help so much. So I've consulted a few commentaries on this verse. Some interpreters understand this word bread, to mean seed. Seed that grows and then you grind and then you make the bread. And they take it from the ancient Egyptian practice of the flooding of the Nile River in the springs, and the ground was wet like a rice paddy. And so you go out and you throw your seed there while it's wet, and then later, after many days, you'll have a harvest of seeds. Now, another theologian says this interpretation of this verse is not admissible. That's not the right interpretation. They say that cast your bread upon the waters is probably a reference to a shipping venture that required a great patience for the return of the investment. Meaning, you get your seed and send it out on a ship to be carried somewhere over the waters, and they will sell it, and then eventually they'll bring you back the profit. Some commentators think this speaks of generosity. Cast your bread upon the waters to them is a way of saying, give your material things to the needy in a way that may seem wasteful. They may not be able to pay you back, as wasteful as throwing bread upon the waters, but you'll be rewarded for that. Some say it is giving alms to the poor. It will be like seed sown in good ground. The Targum, the Jewish commentary, understands this to be giving bread to poor sailors. I don't know how they get that out of this verse. Some commentators have even said that this Solomon is talking about, in the vernacular of today or yesterday, sowing your wild oats. Sow your wild oats, enjoy life. So, what does it mean? Well, Proverbs in general, and this is a proverb that we find in Ecclesiastes, Proverbs can be difficult to understand for many reasons. First of all, one reason is when we don't understand the purpose of Proverbs in general. A proverb is something, a statement that is generally true. It's not absolutely true. It's not intended to be true in every situation. Let's look at a proverb from last week, chapter 10, verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And Steve did a great job of explaining what that means and how that can happen. But does everyone who digs a pit fall into it? No, probably only a minority of people that do that it happens to. So it's generally true. It's not true every time. Proverbs are not promises. They are not guarantees. Some people treat them that way. Train up a child. When he is young, when he is old, he will not depart from it. And how many well-meaning people have raised their children in church, taught them the ways of the Lord, and as they get older, they run away, and the parents say, "It doesn't matter. I know they're saved. They're going to come back to the Lord because I trained up my child." That's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. It's a general principle of life. Usually when you train up a child, they turn out well. Another reason for Proverbs to be sometimes difficult is they can be disjointed, meaning one verse is talking about one theme, the next verse is talking about something completely different. It's hard to get a train of thought going. They change subject verse by verse. So each proverb stands alone. And many times the publishers of Bibles try to help us to see when we're reading a proverb. If you have your Bible, look at chapter 10. You'll notice verses 1 through 4. In many Bibles, the text is indented. It's not all the way out to the margins. Those are proverbs. Now you get to verse of chapter 10, verse 5 and 6 and 7. That's normal type. So we're back to general wisdom literature there. And then verse 8, all the way down to chapter 11, verse 4, indented text. The Bible publishers are helping us to see, okay, we're in a section of Bible literature that is proverbs, okay? And sometimes proverbs are difficult to understand because they give us contradicting advice. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, do not answer a fool. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be just like him. The very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. One verse tells me to do it, the next verse tells me not to do it. And it's tempting to be like Jim here, maybe, with Huckleberry Finn, saying Solomon didn't know what he's talking about here. He's contradicting himself in two verses. But again, all proverbs do not apply universally to every situation of life. They're designed to give guidance in certain situations. And it's up to us to use wisdom and discernment and to allow the Holy Spirit to tell us when a particular proverb applies in this situation, and sometimes it doesn't. There's a right time and a wrong time to do certain things. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a time to plant and a time to reap, a time to weep and a time to cry. Through the use of the scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that God gives, we need to know the right time to do the right thing. Another reason that Proverbs can be a little hard for us to understand is that what is discussed in these Proverbs may be foreign to our culture. Like verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters. We don't do that too much in America, okay? Maybe they did it back then, but not being part of our everyday life, it can be confusing. I think of, and I don't know if Twombo is on today. Okay, he's from Zambia, and if he was here, I was going to test him if he knew a couple Zambian proverbs that I've run into. One famous Zambian proverb is, teeth are bones. Teeth are bones. And when I first heard that, I'm like, what? No, they're not bones. They're enamel. What do you mean? Another proverb they use is, your best friend is your worst enemy. I haven't used that one here. I'm like, what do you mean your best friend is your worst enemy? Well, understanding the culture, the proverb of it is, your best friend knows the most about you. And if he decides or she decides to turn against you, they've got the most ammunition to become your worst enemy. And so Proverbs, the advice in biblical Proverbs comes to us from a culture that lived about 3,000 years ago. And the actual meaning may be difficult sometimes to understand, but we remember 2 Timothy 3:16. This is Scripture. This is God's Word, and it's profitable. And so we, again, if we don't understand it, the problem is with us. Sometimes we don't understand Proverbs because we don't recognize the type of literature that Proverbs belong to. Proverbs uses proverbial language. Many times it uses symbolic language. The Bible has many different types of literature. Proverbs are not narrative. They are not doctrine. They are not epistles. They are not prophecy. They are not biography. And each different type of literature that we encounter as we read the Bible has its own specific rules of interpretation. We can't interpret Proverbs like prophecy or doctrine. If we do, and many people do, they read the Bible very flat, as if it's all the same, and that leads to so much confusion. So there's, because of reading it all the same and trying to interpret it all with the same rules, the same guidelines, we come up with the wrong interpretation, we give it the wrong meaning, and then we make a wrong application to it. So study the Word of God. Let's look at verse 3 here. Verse 3, the beginning of verse 3 in chapter 11. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And we would say, well, duh. That's what happens. The second half of verse 3. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, the place where the tree falls, there it will be. Again, yeah. Now, is this a proverb just for lumberjacks? You cut a tree down, that's going to stay there until you move it. Now, some theologians believe that trees here are symbolic of us. And when a tree falls, that's like when we die. Saying when you die, that's it. You're not moving anymore. That's the end of your life. I'm not sure, but again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's useful. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Perhaps easier to understand for us if you're waiting for absolutely perfect weather, the perfect day to plant your crops or to harvest your crops, you may not get it done. You know, sometimes it's going to be partly cloudy. So now in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, we move to wisdom literature, which is not specifically Proverbs, and sometimes there's some difficulty with that. Why would I say that wisdom literature can be difficult to understand? Again, it's a specific type of literature in the Bible. We have to, when we read these passages, we have to ask certain questions of the text. I mentioned wisdom literature. That's a genre of books in the Bible, starting with Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. That's why they're grouped together. They weren't all written at the same time, but it's the same type of literature. That's why we find them together in our Old Testament. Wisdom literature. And so we ask questions as we read it. Who? Who wrote this? And we need to find the answer to that. When? When was this written? To whom was it written? Who's the intended audience of this writing? Why was it written? For what specific purpose is this included in the Bible? And what are the specific circumstances or situation for the writing? And we don't ask these questions just of wisdom literature. We ask these questions of every text we encounter in the Bible. Or it is very difficult to have a proper understanding of what is written. So what are the answers to these who, what, why, when, how, and where questions? We don't have time to look at all of them, but I want to look at the who and the when and the why for Solomon. And from, as we've been working through Ecclesiastes several weeks, we believe that King Solomon, son of King David, wrote this book. There's good internal evidence in the book itself. But when? When did he write this? We know it was about 900 B.C., that it was written, but when in his life did he write this? Because I think it makes a big difference. Did he write this when he was a young man, or in his middle ages, or perhaps as an old man, after he had ruled the kingdom of Israel for 40 years? I believe, for many reasons as I read the text, that he wrote this near the end of his life, communicating to Israel and to us very important lessons that God had taught him about life and the meaning of life through his own experiences, both his successes and his failures. So what do we know about King Solomon? We know he's the son of King David. He was born through an adulterous relationship. He grew up seeing his father lead the nation of Israel, powerful in military might, seeing David with a heart for God, yet in Solomon's lifetime, seeing David live as king in very difficult circumstances. There was a lot of turmoil in David's life because of God's punishment for David's great sin. There were a lot of family problems. Absalom, David's own son, tried to kill his father. And we read about Solomon as we come to him in the scriptures. We read about him that Solomon was loved by God. God set his love on Solomon. And Solomon had a great beginning in his early years. God blessed Solomon with wisdom beyond any other person on the face of the earth, regardless of what Jim thought. The Bible was right, Jim was wrong. God made Solomon to become the king of Israel. And he blessed him. He blessed the people of Israel with incredible peace during his reign. There's going to be a lot of peace here. You can look for them. It just worked that way. Peace with the surrounding nations as God poured out his blessings on the nation of Israel and King Solomon. Peace through power. Is that what Ronald Reagan said? I don't know. Someone said that. Power because of the military might he had inherited from his father. Great prosperity. You read what Israel was like during the early years of Solomon, and it said that silver was as common as stones in the street. The wealthiest nation on earth, all the other nations, their kings would send ambassadors and bring tons of gold and silver and spices and ointments to Solomon every year. God gave them incredible prosperity. And as I read the scriptures about Solomon, to me, the highlight of Solomon's walk with God was when they built the temple, when God allowed him to build the temple, where in Jerusalem, where Yahweh was worshipped by his people. And we read in the chapters where Solomon dedicated to the temple, to the worship of God, with this incredible prayer. As Solomon knelt before the people and raised his hands up to God, thanking him for all of God's blessings upon his people. It's amazing how King Solomon led the nation of Israel to worship and to love God during that period of their history. But we continue reading and we read that Solomon's heart was turned away from God to honor himself and even to honor false gods. His spiritual decline may have begun because of his worldwide popularity. Some more peas coming here, I'll warn you. His worldwide popularity, we read how the Queen of Sheba came because of what she had heard about him and his kingdom and his people, and she was just blown away. And he would give tours, and he would instruct the wise men from other nations that would come to him for knowledge, and some perhaps this popularity began affecting his ideas of who he is and why he was popular. His decline began after seeking pleasure in life. We read a lot about that in Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, chapter 2, I think. He withheld from himself nothing that his eyes saw. Whatever he thought would make him happy, that's what he chased, that's what he got. And he says it's just vanity, it's emptiness. It leads to a meaningless life. His spiritual decline may have come because of his promiscuity. 700 wives, 300 concubines, forbidden by God for the king of Israel. And that led him into paganism. The worship of false gods. His wives from many different nations worshiped many false gods, and to please them, he built temples for his wives, temples for those false gods. He himself went into those temples and offered sacrifices on those pagan altars to the false gods instead of worshiping Yahweh alone. You can read this tragic account in 1 Kings chapter 11 where Solomon's wives turned his hearts away from God to worship false gods, and then how God had to judge him for his unfaithfulness. And Solomon lived the later years of his life, even as king, with enemies against him, both within his kingdom and without of his kingdom, and much disappointment. And as I read Ecclesiastes as a whole, I think you can sense the frustration at times and the dissatisfaction with the life that Solomon had experienced over his 40 years as God's king. The book of Ecclesiastes is filled with descriptions of living life under the sun, living life without considering God and ignoring God's ways, and the vanity, the emptiness, the meaninglessness of life that brings. I think Solomon says, this is my own experiences. And yet even in the frustration that sometimes comes out, interspersed throughout Ecclesiastes are specific truth claims about God, various injunctions that to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And so he shows us the futility of living life according to our own ways, in stark contrast with what it is to live a life to please God, to follow God, to obey Him. And there are certain sections, as we read Ecclesiastes, it sounds to me like they were written by someone who was jaded, frustrated, pessimistic. Verse 10 of chapter 11, our text this morning. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. It doesn't mean anything. And yes, if you're living life under the sun without God, that's absolutely true. Life is meaningless. It's empty if you're living without God, but this is not the only truth that we have in this chapter. We'll see that later. Look at verse 5 as we begin this wisdom literature section. As you do not know the way, the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. That one's not too difficult to understand, I think, at least for me. The way that a spirit comes into the bones in the womb of a mother, I remember 40 years ago or so, being in the delivery room with my wife. She gave birth to our first daughter, Mandy, and seeing this living, breathing little human being come out of her womb into the world, and realizing that moments before it was inside the womb, living in water. How does that, and it's alive, how does that happen? This is another human being. It's amazing. We don't know how God does that. Well, science can tell us a little bit about it, but where life comes from and how it is, we don't know the work of God who makes everything. And Jesus even made a commentary on this in the New Testament as he's talking to Nicodemus about spiritual life and spiritual birth. How does that happen? Where does it come from? John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The ways of God are often beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. Yet the ways of God are all good and true and righteous, even when they don't make sense to us. We come to the end of this chapter. We find a recurring theme in these verses about rejoicing, about enjoying life, living with joy, sometimes from an under-the-sun perspective, but conditioned by God's unchanging truth. We find the under-the-sun perspective, I believe, from Solomon in verse 8. He writes, he says, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Again, that enjoying life, rejoicing. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity, emptiness. What are these many days of darkness that Solomon is talking about? It could be the general darkness of living in a sin-cursed world, living with a pandemic, someone who's living with much sickness or illness. the darkness of homelessness, pain, wars, disappointment, loss, hopelessness. And this darkness, these days of darkness, describes how many people live out their lives without God and without hope in this world. But it's very possible that these many days of darkness also refers to death. The many days of darkness, death lasts a lot longer than life does. He may be simply saying, Solomon may be saying that as we live out our life on this earth, seek to live your life with rejoicing, as much enjoyment as you can, because for many people, life and the afterlife will not always be pleasant. He seems here in verse 8 to be leading us into verse 9, where he gives us the very important clarity of truth. And to me, this verse 9 stands as a commentary on this entire chapter, at least the way I read it. Verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes." So Solomon starts this verse by encouraging us with such positive thoughts. Rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. It sounds like he's encouraging us to eat, drink, and be merry. And that certainly is the motto of our world that we live in today. You know, life, they say, it's all about you. You deserve everything good that happens to you, everything that comes your way. God only wants you to be happy and prosperous. You know, Jesus, they say, he even came to give you a better life, a better job, happiness and health. Seize the day. YOLO. Is that saying in vogue anymore? I've been gone for 3 years. YOLO, you only live once. The old beer commercial. I don't remember what beer it was. You only go around once, grab all the gusto you can. And that kind of sounds like what he's saying here. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Whatever you see, whatever you like, do it. Enjoy it. But the rest of verse 9, "But know that for all these things," all this seeking after enjoyment and pleasure and rejoicing, "know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." Well, that's a bummer. Solomon really knows how to ruin a party. Enjoy yourself. Have fun. Don't, whatever you see, whatever you desire, just do it the way that he lived for many, many years. But God is going to judge you for that. That's a clarifying truth to this whole chapter. This is an important caveat, a warning. How are we to understand Solomon's warning that after walking in the ways of our hearts, we will be judged by God for how we live our lives? How are we to apply this to this 9th century BC teaching to our lives in 21st century America? Well, first of all, we need to consider the motives for pursuing happiness in life. Why are we seeking enjoyment and pleasure? And those individuals who are selfishly living hedonistic, self-absorbed pleasures and sinful delights while ignoring how God desires them to live, they enjoy all of life flaunting God's righteous laws and instructions, refusing God's Savior, Jesus Christ. These individuals are warned of the coming judgment when every person will give an account of their life to the judge of all mankind. And if their lives are lived only for pleasure, that judgment will be severe and just, with no reward, only eternal punishment. It's kind of like this last part of this verse. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Might be the cliff notes to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A call, a reminder that this life is not all there is. And compared to eternity, this life is very short. There is a judgment that is coming. And every one of us will stand before God on the day of judgment. And that's something that as human beings we like to put out of our mind. And we don't even like to think about death. We live as if we will live forever. Things will always be good, but cheer up, you're all going to die. And I am too. And after death, the judgment. And if you're living today, if you're here, if you're living without God in your life, without Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never repented towards God, if you've never put your faith and trust in what Christ did for you on the cross, you need to listen to the words of Solomon to you today. But know for all this, God will bring you into judgment. If you're living an under the sun type of lifestyle, this verse applies directly to you. And I encourage you, if this describes your life, if Ecclesiastes describes your life, repent. Turn from living for yourself, for just the pleasures of this world. Turn to God. Know the true peace and joy that comes only through being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But know for all this, God will bring you into judgment. This is the truth. It is God's truth. Whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, it's happening. It's unavoidable. The only thing that is, humanly speaking, within our hands is how are we going to stand before God on the day of judgment? If you're a Christian here today, a true Christian, a follower of Christ, you've been redeemed, you've been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, how might you apply this verse to yourself today? Does it apply to Christians as well? It does. Not in the same way as one who's living under the sun. And I think for us to understand, to get the full meaning, the full truth of what this says, the judgment that is coming, is we have to read it in light of the New Testament. We can't read the New Testament back into the Old Testament, but certain Old Testament truths are clarified and expanded and explained for us in the New Testament. And the New Testament does teach us about these important matters of living life with joy and for pleasure and coming judgment. Is it wrong for a Christian to seek happiness and joy in this lifetime? No, it's not wrong. And yes, it is wrong. How do you like that? I sound like a politician. It depends, again, on our motives. Why are we seeking happiness? In what way are we seeking fulfillment? And it also depends upon God's will for our individual lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment." God who richly blesses us with all things for our enjoyment. God himself gives us many good and wonderful things in life. Why does he do that? So that we can simply enjoy them? Just so we can be happy? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do that makes you merry, I'm not adding the scripture. Whatever you do, if it's seeking pleasure in life, if it's seeking enjoyment in life, if it's rejoicing, do it all for the glory of God. That's a clarifying truth. God's good gifts come to us so that we can enjoy life. as Christians, as we live out our life for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yes, it is good to rejoice in the wonderful things of life, but we remember that's not our highest aim in life. Our goal is not just to be happy. And sometimes, as we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we seek God's leading, God's direction in our life, and we follow it. Sometimes, some people are called to live, some Christians are called to live without all the usual happiness and joy that everyone else is allowed to experience. Sometimes God calls us to a life of suffering now so that we may enjoy eternal reward in His presence by living for Him. Greater reward in the future. What is our ultimate, what should be your ultimate pursuit in life? God. God and His will for you. That is our ultimate pursuit. And sometimes God calls us to set aside the pleasures of this life for a greater purpose, even as our Savior did. Son of Man did not come to be served, to have people wait on Him, to have people bless Him and encourage Him and build Him up and make His life happy. He came to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many. Yes, God gives us all good things richly to enjoy, but sometimes the pursuit of those good things or the use of them can derail us, distract us from following Christ. Jesus gave the warning in His parable in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, that the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear the gospel, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, by riches or pleasures, and they do not come to maturity. So yes, God, as believers, how do we read this in Solomon's writing, to rejoice, to walk in the ways of your heart, the sight of your eyes, but remember God's coming judgment? It's about priorities. And it's about seeking God's will. There are seasons of life when great rejoicing comes. There are also dark seasons of life. And it all comes from the hand of God. And it's all good. And knowing, seeing that that's God's will, we should be willing to accept it. Life is not just about eating or drinking or nice houses or fancy clothing. Jesus said it best in Luke chapter 12. He said, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Is your treasure in pleasure? Or is your treasure Christ? We read this chapter and we see Solomon's wise, inspired of God admonitions, and we remember as we read it that today as Christians, we're still living in a Genesis 3 world, a sin-cursed world. But we're not living in Solomon's world. We're not Israel. We're not living under the old covenant. Still looking, still waiting for a Messiah. We live on the other side of the cross. We're under a new covenant. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We're living in the kingdom of God on earth with an entirely different perspective on earthly pleasures and riches and life and eternity. The life that is lived only for pleasure ends in destruction and eternal loss. Futility, vanity. The life that is lived for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for God and His kingdom, the life that is lived for eternity, ends in eternal happiness and joy. As the believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ and hears, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your King." Mm-hmm.